and working with regard to these concepts and worship for the believing assembly. And this is the third in our discussions, the third out of eight, with regard to concepts and worship as they're applied to the assembly of believers. And what we are beginning today is the first of three talks with regard to the concept of participation in worship. You actually getting into it and having a role in the public performance of worship. You'll have to remember that previously we've discussed the definitions defining worship, and in our last discussion talked considerable length about appreciation for worship. I don't want to go back and try to repeat all of those things, but if you can remember that worship is the heart's adoration of God, and that when we meet to worship or when we worship privately, we are letting our minds run out to adore and to love the Lord Jesus, remembering what a wonderful thing it is, the new life that He's given us, rejoicing in the fellowship that we have with God, and thankful for the assured circumstance of life that's ours through the Son of God. I'm sorry that when we say those things, they just sound like so many words, but they really are the uplifted attitude of the soul, because the soul needs life, knows life, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the response is that we love Him because He first loved us. The reality of His love sparks our love, and our love is expressed in worship and adoration. Now, I've been giving little cautions each week, too. I feel it necessary to say it. We're not reducing worship to a mechanistic level. Now, the church has tried to do that over the years, to reduce worship to a kind of a mechanized thing. You turn it on and you turn it off. We're not doing that. Worship is voluntary out of the heart. It cannot be, as I have said several times, cannot be commanded. That is, the reality of doing it may be commanded, but the content of it may not be commanded. Can't really be commanded, can't really be forced, shouldn't be psychologized. It ought to be accepted as worship for the beauty that it really is. So when we remember what worship is, and we remember whom it is that we worship, we are then prepared to talk about the concepts of worship, and in particular, participation in worship. Now, ironically, this is the place where a lot of people would like to start. They'd like to start by saying, what do I do? What do I say? How do I hold my hands? Do I have to kneel? And a lot of other things. But in my thinking, you can't really make a bona fide start until you understand the reality of the beauty of worship and come to grips with the truth of whom it is that we worship. So with that concept in mind, we may go ahead and talk for a little bit about participation in worship. And the first of three talks on that subject is this matter of the exercise of the priestly office. The exercise of the priestly office. On my notes, you'll observe that we're starting at 3.1, the exercise of the priestly office. And I'm trying to draw out for you there the basic concept that the New Testament has designated all believers as priests. In this discussion this evening, I will say that several times. We easily forget it. Even in the assembly, we easily forget it. Now, I say even, I'm kind of smiling, and you really can't see that. I say even because we are the people who, among religious bodies, try to emphasize the most the priesthood of the believers. We move away from a clergy, a formal high-level types. There are many Bible believers and other groups who would agree with us on that quickly. It's a matter of terms and designation. But we move away from a professionalized clergy pretty much. We look out and say, anybody can pray for anybody else. Anybody can witness to anybody else. And consequently, we talk very much, in theory, about the reality of the priesthood of believers. But you'll discover that in our fellowships, there are plenty of people who've forgotten what it means to be a priest. I attended a meeting in an assembly near Philadelphia many years ago, and a brother said something to me that I've never forgotten. It was a nice meeting, a worship meeting. Not a whole lot was said. There were several quiet moments, and A couple of hymns sung rather poorly, I suppose, but they came from the heart, so it was not a bad meeting. Now, you'll have to understand me on that. There were many good things about it. It was fairly long. There were plenty of people there. There must have been 40 adult men in the room. I would say that's a conservative figure. And at least that many women and a goodly number of children. It was quiet, reverential, respectful, but there was very little said. Few hymns, a couple of prayers, much that was silent. And the silent is not to be despised. So I'm couching this story with a lot of apologetic notes. But as we were coming out, a brother said to me, he said, "Do you know, Thomas?" He said, "If the Lord came down and gave all the brethren in our meeting a new first name," he said, "do you know what it would be?" I never know those things. So I said, "No, I don't know what it would be." He said, "It would be Zacharias," he said. Well, I looked at him for a few moments. Zacharias. He said, "It would be Zacharias." And I said, "Why do you say that?" "Because," he said, "he was the father of John the Baptist, and when he disbelieved God, God smote him so that he couldn't speak. He was a dumb priest," he said. And he said, "if God came and named most of our brethren, he'd call them Zacharias." He said, "they sit around and won't speak." Well, there were a lot of reasons for that. We may discuss later on in some of our discussions. But I'll tell you one thing, a big one, and that is that a lot of them had forgotten that they were priests. Just had forgotten it, that's all. I don't mean that they really consciously thought that somebody else was the official person, but they'd forgotten that priesthood is a personalized involvement for every believer. I mentioned the passage in 3.1 in Revelation 1:6 and in 1 Peter 2. Those are the key passages in the concept of the priesthood of the believer. We are told in Revelation 1:6 that he's made us to be priests and kings. The word for kings, incidentally, is really a Greek word that suggests more of the king's children or the kingly line. But the word for priests is exactly the same one that's used everywhere for priests. Made us to be kings and priests. And in 1 Peter 2, we're told how we are a spiritual priesthood. Not merely, and I'll say it bluntly, not merely a priesthood of people, but a spiritual priesthood. We're not just individuals going through a perfunctory performance, but a spiritual priesthood. And a spiritual priesthood that has the privilege to offer up sacrifices and praise unto God. Now that has to be borne in mind, and I shouldn't harp on it. It gets dull enough listening to a tape without having somebody say the same things over and over again. But that's awfully important. The basic concept is that we who are believers in the New Testament age are priests. That's men and women, young people and old people, all alike. I'll say something about them after a while, but for the moment, we're all priests. That's where we stand. Now at 3.2, I offer some definitions. The priest, in the most basic definition, is someone who does the service of God. Someone who does the service of God. If you expand that a bit, the priest is someone who attends to the house of God. He is someone who attends to the house and does the service of God. That is whom the priest is. No, that is who he is. That's what he is. Anyhow, that's a priest. Somebody who attends the house of God and does the service of God. His priesthood, by definition, is the particular service that he renders. His priesthood, by definition, is the particular service that he renders. Now, I will say more about this in a few minutes, but in the Old Testament, there was one great high priest, and then there were lots of lesser priests. Lesser in their priesthood. They all attended the house of God, and all were supposed to do the service of God. But the priesthood is the particular duty that the priest has for God. Now, that may vary a little, even in our day and age, because among the believers, we are all priests, but some are prophets, and some are other kind of characters, too, that we shouldn't probably mention at this time. But the priest is one who tends the house and does the service of God. The priesthood is the particular function and obligations that are laid on him. The priestly office is the position that he enjoys before God. He's not just a man on the street. He's not just one of the big congregation. The priestly office is the unique position that he has before God. I hope I'm not talking too fast. I didn't spell these definitions out in paper. I got lazy typing. So I hope I'm not talking too fast. But the priestly office, that's the position that he has before God. He may be a flunky at the factory, or he may be a fellow who carries out the trash for his wife, but he is a priest before God, someone who attends his house, someone who does his service. Now, priesthood and worship are very closely connected. Priesthood, see, is the function that he has as a priest. And you discover that one of the biggest single factors of priesthood, the function for all priests, is the attendance to worship. We might say, then, that if one in this day and age is a born-again person believing in Jesus and does not give himself to worship, he's missing a big part of the priesthood. Now, by worship there, we don't mean necessarily just out loud communications. The worship might be of his heart. But if one is a believer and is not attending to matters of worship, praising God, adoring God, building the glory of God, then he is missing a very valuable and important part of what he is supposed to be functioning as a priest. It's too early in the hour to stop and make long deliveries on that, but that's a big thing. I've often had people say, well, I don't really worship publicly very much, but I enjoy the worship of God privately, day by day. And if they're true with that, then we'd no fault found there. Praise the Lord for worship which comes privately as well as publicly. But worship is not just sitting down and reading your Bible. Worship is not praying for the missionaries in many different places. Worship is living in your soul, praising and adoring God. The priest, in his priesthood, attended the worship and the building of God's glory. In the Old Testament, he put the fat on the fire, the smoke ascended, and God was honored by it. He sprinkled the incense on the offering, the smell went up, and God was honored by it. In our day and age, he goes out and worships God in the particular manner which is comfortable to him, privately or publicly, but as he gives praise to God, he fulfills the service of his priesthood. Now at 3.3 on the notes, at 3.3, I mentioned some of the basic functions in priesthood. See, priesthood is the particular thing that he does for God. So I mentioned some of the basic functions which were rather common to all priests in the Old Testament and to a large extent in the New Testament, and our understanding of how the believer serves Christ. One of those functions was intercession. The priest stands up and prays for the people. You can see it in the life of Moses, the life of Samuel. You can go over to Romans 9 and 10 and see it in the life of Paul. Great example in the Old Testament in the book of Amos. Great example in the Lord Jesus on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Intercession. Intercession means that the priest stands between God and men and pleads with God for what will bless men. A parenthesis. That is not necessarily part of his worship. Although sometimes you can't split these things up. It's not like having a scalpel and being able to divide the mind. But it's not necessarily part of his worship, but it is part of his function. The second function is the matter of instruction. The priests were those in the Old Testament who, to a large extent, had the duty of instructing the people with the law of God. The prophet was the man through whom God spoke. And prophets, of course, taught too, so did fathers, so did mothers. But the prophet was the man through whom God spoke, but the priest was the man to whom was given the unique duty, we'll get it in a minute, friends, the unique duty of instructing people in the things of God and the way of God. The third function in the priesthood is the one that really we are concerned with in this discussion. The direction and the attendance to worship. As I mentioned a little later, I think probably at 3.4, we do a lot of study from the Old Testament point of view. This is the age of the New Testament church. But in the Old Testament, you really have the office and the work of the priest tracked out beautifully. In the New Testament, we are told that we are priests and priests after the order of Christ. We'd have to assume that if somebody said to the apostle, well, what does a priest live like? The apostle would have said, go back and see what he was like according to the law, what he had to do. I don't mean that we live by that standard, but we get there a graphic picture of what the priest is and what his functions are and what he ought to be doing. So in the Old Testament, when somebody came up to offer a lamb for an offering, it was the priest who directed the worship. The man, you'll discover, killed the lamb himself in most cases. But the priest directed the worship. The priest saw to it that the offering was properly distributed. And so the priest instructed the man who came how he should praise God. And then the priest reached out to make sure that the praise of God was really given as he had said it should be. Now that's where we come in our culture today. We are a group of priests, we who are born again through faith in the Lord Jesus. And we certainly have a function in intercession and certainly a big one in instruction. But we have a tremendous privilege in the direction and attendance to worship. At 3.4, I offer some brief notes on the Old Testament order. Because, as I said a moment ago, so much is given there with regard to the priesthood. So in the New Testament age, when you mention priest, everybody who lived in that day and age knew immediately what it was. Today, when we say priest, we think of somebody wearing a black cowl and not looking particularly cheerful and swinging a cross and a golden chain. Now, that is not the biblical picture. That just happens to be the world, the way our age has gone. But when we come to the Old Testament, we discover priesthood along several different lines. We discover that originally there was kind of a personal priesthood involving the heads of families. I'm working under 3.4, but I've turned to page 11 in the notes. A kind of a personal priesthood working under the heads of families. And so you have Job praying for his children. You have Abraham praying for his children and for his wife. You have them going out building altars and offering sacrifices. Job did it every day for his sons, lest, he said, maybe they've sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So that in the Old Testament, priesthood was a personalized matter. First of all, it never really loses that, but it does lose the family structure after the giving of the law. It was a personalized matter, first of all, a man communicating with his God. And in the sense of worship and intercession, doing it in behalf of, in agreement with, the need of others. Then there was collective worship in the Old Testament. You'll see it especially in passages like Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23, where the nation is gathered together to do the will of God. I'd like to say you can see a beautiful example of it in Nehemiah 8. Where they hear the word of God, and it promotes worship within them. They hear the word read, they hear the word explained, it promotes them to say amen and to praise God. Nehemiah 8, where Ezra the scribe has the pulpit of wood and reads the word. So in the Old Testament order, you discover that the priestly function, participation in worship, was a personal matter, first of all, but it was also a collective matter, whereby when the people were bound together, the priest instructed their hearts and led them out in worship to their God. And then in the Old Testament, there were the particular services of the priestly orders. Now in the New Testament, we have a light parallel to this later on, but not an exact one. So in the Old Testament, there were the particular services of the priestly orders. For example, there were those priests who waited at the altar, the high priest generally. They waited at the altar, attended to the altar, and especially on the Day of Atonement, saw to it that coals from the outer altar were taken into the holiest of all. With the golden altar, of course. And then there were those who served the sanctuary. They were mostly Levites and lesser priests, And sometimes all they did was clean up round about it. But that was part of their priesthood. Priesthood being the function that we bear. That was part of their priesthood. So if they only cleaned up round about it, that's what they did. But that was their particular function. And then later on, there were those who served the temple. Served the temple in a teaching and working ministry. It is, of course, ironic, but the longer Israel went on in her history, the more complex circumstances began. It's kind of like some of our own fellowships. It's pretty simple when it's just you and six people, but when you get 36 and then 306, why, you soon have a lot of structure that you didn't anticipate in the start. So the temple was vastly more complex than the sanctuary. And in the framework of that, certain priests had some responsibilities. You'll find that it was in the temple where some sat and sold birds when offers came up and didn't have anything, and so forth. Some in the Lord's day only sat there and changed money, making a profit for themselves, the money changer bit. So as far as the priestly orders were concerned, they stood doing rather different things and yet all having the same fellowship of worship. However, and this is a rather striking thing, they were a separate class of people from the regular faithful of Israel. So you have one high priest, you have many lesser priests, you have a lot of Levites. But then outside of them, you have the great multitude of people that come to the temple and want to have some function or service in the temple, but really are not part of the worshiping community of the temple except in their hearts. That is, they have no specific worship function. Any Israelite, of course, could look up and say, "I love you," to God. Well, anyone can. But the official worship direction function lay with the hands of the priest and those connected with him. It is interesting that some of the greatest songs of worship are written in the Old Testament by non-priestly classes. David, for example, and some of the men who worked with David. They were non-priestly classes, but they gave great expression to praise. So we're not saying that only the priest could praise God. What we are saying is that the priesthood was an official duty function of a particular class in which the rest of the people had no involvement. Now that is just quite different from the New Testament age, because in the New Testament age we are all kings and priests unto our God. That is a rather striking thing, I think. At 3.5 on page 11 in my notes, 3.5, I just have a brief note on the character of the Old Testament priesthood. This is one of those happy thoughts to the fellow who speaks, and he's not always able to communicate it perfectly to those who listen. But in the Old Testament, a lot of qualifications were given to the priestly order. A good section to read about them would be in Leviticus 21. We won't read it for this discussion, but Leviticus 21, after verse 16. The qualifications of the priestly line were really pretty rigorous. He couldn't have a broken nose. He couldn't have a broken bone. He couldn't have a facial blemish. There could be nothing physically and observably wrong with him. He was in every way to typify the purity and the holiness which marked God. That is quite striking. Now, anyone who was so marked could not be a priest. He might serve in some menial way if he was of that family, but could not be a priest if he were so marked. Now, as I said a moment ago, the beautiful thing is that in Christ, as we read in Colossians 2:10, we are complete. And as we read in 2 Peter 1, there's nothing lacking for us needed for life or godliness. So I like to note that the Old Testament priest had to be perfect in the flesh and every other way, as far as you could tell it. There's no reason to think the standard has changed for the New Testament priest, except that the New Testament priest's perfection is already accomplished in the Son of God. And that's pretty exciting news. Well, I offer a general note at 3.6. And I shouldn't offer too many unspecific notes. We're talking about priesthood. We're talking about you and myself functioning in the priestly office. But this general note is an impressive one. When God is kept in the central and honest position which becomes him, there's a lot of stress on worship and priestly function. As God becomes less central, there is less stress on worship and priestly function, and more emphasis on doing things. And many of the doing things are good at that stage. But as the Lord becomes more and more moved out of the center of things, the doing functions increase and the purity of worship decreases. And as that happens, the doings become less good and more community service and social action. And when you get to the point where God is no longer center to the life of the nation, center to the company of people, where His will is no longer supreme, you find that worship and priestly function is minimized and that the service is no longer of divine and whole character. So what I'm saying is that the great commandment, as we mentioned last week, is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all that's in you. You'll prove that by loving your neighbor as yourself. But you've got to do it first. And that's the beautiful thing about being a priest, that we're brought to a place where loving God is the obvious and natural response from our hearts. Now I offer a few notes on the New Testament order. These are kind of scattered, but that's where we're actually studying as far as this course is concerned. We're talking about participating in worship, exercise the priestly office. The priestly office is what you have. Every one of us who's born again possesses the priestly office. We do meet those people from time to time who, because they can't preach or because they can't make long prayers or because they can't take a big offering or something like that, they feel that they are not part of the priestly group. But in the New Testament, the priestly office becomes every believer. And that's important to remember, to put in your mind, and to bring out when you need it. Starting in 3.7, I offer some observations on this New Testament order. The first one I suggest is the concept of the position. You look to stop and say and stop and see. We'll get that one right in a minute. You look and stop and see and say to yourself, just where do we stand as a company of priests, the position of believers? The position of believers is summarized in my notes at 3.7 and following by six particular steps. The first one is the fact that it's the position of access to the Father. The basic scripture behind that is found in Ephesians 2, centering around verse 18. Ephesians 2 at verse 18. In Ephesians 2, you have the long discussion, starting in verse 1, about our deadness and trespasses and sins, how God, rich in His mercy, saved us through faith in Christ by grace alone, how He appointed us to do good works that He had already prepared for us to walk in verse 10, how He removed the barrier of partition that stood between Jew and Gentile and the Son of God so that there is just one church. And then you have a recantation of the spiritual blessings. Say, that's a bad word. Then you have a recitation. If I were making the tape professionally, I'd go back and change it. But, you know, this is just for my friends. Then you have a recitation of the blessings that come after verse 15 with regard to the work of the cross. And those things are really made strong and emphatic in verse 18, where we're told that we have access by one Spirit to the Father, and that therefore we are part of the household of God, a holy temple for the Lord to dwell in. That's where we are. The fact that it's a holy temple in verse 21 of Ephesians 2 reminds you of the position of priesthood. We are gathered about God as a holy temple. We do not really do the service of the temple. We are the temple, and then as the temple, do that service. Hope that doesn't seem too complicated. But the emphasis is that we're brought into a position where we have access to the Father. We don't have to ask anybody to go to the Father for us. We don't really need any mediator other than Jesus, who's already opened the way. We are priests in the temple. God dwells among us, dwells in us, and we have regular and permanent access to Him. Then in 1 Peter 2, a passage to which I've referred several times in this particular tape, especially in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter 2, you have a number of thrusts with regard to that priesthood that are extremely interesting, and I will come back to 1 Peter 2 a little later at 3.9 as well. It's just one of the fascinating chapters in that particular passage. But the emphasis that's made in verse 5, that you're a spiritual priesthood, with the particular duty, if you want to call it that, of offering up spiritual sacrifices. That's what we call a definitive statement. Look, says Peter, You are living stones. That's like Ephesians 2. That's 1 Peter 2:5, like Ephesians 2. You are living stones. You are built up a spiritual house. You are an holy priesthood. I've said it about 5 times in this tape, and I don't want to wear you out on it, but it's important to remember that. You may be the most miserable-looking Christian in the group, but you are a living stone and members in the royal priesthood. Then the third emphasis is the one that we gleaned from the book of Hebrews, the holiness of all being the place into which we are privileged to have our entrance. That is a striking thought that occurs to us in the framework of Hebrews 10. We are told in the passage that there's forgiveness of sins back in verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews 10. We are told that where remission of them is in verse 18, there's no more sin. And then we are told in verse 19 that we have the boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. That passage deserves considerable study. But you have to remember that in the Old Testament order, the high priest alone could enter the holy place, the most holy place. And he could only do it on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the most holy place. Other priests entered the holy place of the tabernacle to perform service. But only once a year, the high priest entered the holiest of all. So we are told that we are given the privilege of entering the holiest of all through the blood of Jesus. Now that's no small thing. And so I note that in light of that, we come to have a common concern with other believers for the glory and will of God. And at 3.8, I try to make some significant notes on priesthood and function. Priesthood being the particular office that the priest is given, and these being some of the particular functions within that priesthood. Now, if I can go back to those basic definitions, they originally occurred at 3.2, where I defined priest and priesthood, and I suggested to you that priesthood was the particular office that one exercises as a priest. The thrust being there on the particular office or the particular duty that one exercises as a priest. Now, if we come back to 3.8 on page 12 or thereabouts, here we have some breakdowns on that particular office. The particular thing that the priest does in his priesthood, that is his function. Because not all have the same duties. All have the same priestly position, but not all have the same duties. We'd like to note that the priesthood and the particular duties that define it are all by divine appointment. That he has some office before God. And as to what that office is, that is all appointed by God. We do not make any of it up. Now, if we create something, if we create a new office, if we create somebody who's in charge of cutting the grass, and we call him the grassy deacon or something like that, if we create an office, then you might say that we have to, on biblical terms, appoint somebody to that. But here we're speaking about the spiritual functions that God has prescribed in the framework of the New Testament, the offices that God has set and ordained. We say that both priesthood and function are of God. We say that priesthood is uniform to all in that everybody has an office to perform before God. But the function, the particular office, is governed by certain things established in the framework of God's Word. I wish that I could be with you and draw a picture on the board, because here's what I'm trying to sketch. God appoints all believers. I'm sorry. Start that one again. God saves us through faith in Jesus Christ and appoints us as priests. That's what every believer is. And as a believer priest, he's appointed a priesthood. Both his priesthood, see, is an office. Both his priesthood, which is something you'll do for God, and what it is that he will do, they are both appointed by God. Now, everybody has priesthood. But the second part of that thing which is appointed by God will be governed by certain items in the framework of the Bible. Are we clear on that? It's one of those things that is kind of complicated, and I'm afraid if I go over it again, I'll just get myself muddled up. But everybody who's born again is a priest. And we are all given a priesthood, which is an office to perform before God, and then some particular function related to that office. Those things are all appointed by God. We all have priesthood, but we do not all have the same office function in that priesthood appointed by God. The office function is governed by three things in the New Testament economy. First of all, by gift. The gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, they need to be studied rather carefully, in Ephesians 4, in Romans 12, and in 1 Peter 4. Those gifts of the Spirit determine the function of many priests. Secondly, the recognition of office. For example, the bishop. The bishop in New Testament church, the elder, is no more a priest than is the pumpkin. The simple believer. They are equally priests. But there's the recognition of the office after the pattern of Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. So that while all believers are priests, not all believers are bishops, elders. And then there are special biblical qualifications given to various types of function. Now here's where we come into this circumstance with the sisters. A sister is every bit as much a priest as is a brother. There is no disparity of priesthood between men and women. But the function of the sisters as priests is variously assigned. And that's why in 1 Timothy 3 and in 1 Corinthians 14, the sisters are told not to be the vocal priests in the worship of God's people. It is no disparity to them. They are priests. But the particular function within their priesthood is not to be the public leaders of worship. That's why we come back to you fellows. Some say, why do we have a meeting for men with regard to these things? Well, actually, anybody could attend a meeting. Anybody. The bunny rabbits could attend a meeting. We don't run them out. But the reason that we have it is that in the framework of the New Testament pattern, the brethren are taught to be the expressive priests in the corporate worship of God's people. It is too bad when they take it so lightly that sometimes the sisters feel there's nobody leading. And in some parts of the world, the sisters have had to become leaders. Well, for a number of interesting reasons. That I can't discuss right now. I do have some discussion on it in a later tape. But what I'm saying here is a rather important thing in the New Testament priesthood. We're all priests, but you who are men are the designated public leaders in worship on this special biblical qualifications. Not that your sex makes you any better before God, but it does put you in the situation of leadership under the divine economy when it comes to worship, and maybe a few other things too. That particular point needs a lot of amplification, and it is awfully easy to misunderstand it. So let me say it again, that God makes us priests. We're believers in Jesus. He appoints us priests. He gives every priest a priesthood, some office to exercise before him. But the particular office, the particular function, is determined by things that he's given us in his word, outlining what our duties are. So there's first the matter of gifts. There's second the matter of recognized office. And there's third the matter of special biblical qualifications. And under that last one, that's where we come into the circumstance that a novice can't be a bishop and that a sister is not to be the leading voice in a public worship service. The passages behind that again in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy 3. The priesthood of believers, as I mentioned on page 12 somewhere, offers a full-orb ministry, however. Nobody is left out. Everybody worships out of the heart. Everybody worships in the collective group. Everybody serves God in some way around the temple and with regard to his promises and with regard to his truth. So it by no means is anyone left out. And as all of the believers accept their priesthood and take the particular function that is theirs, then you have health in the body. Now, as I mentioned at 3.9, the priestly function is really fulfilled in worship. It's really fulfilled in worship. I go back to 1 Peter 2 to point out that the whole purpose in the building is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In 1 Peter 2.9, that the whole purpose in your calling is that you might show forth the praises of him that hath called you. You're called a royal priesthood there, and the whole purpose is that you might show forth his praises. And then in verse 12, the whole purpose of the testimony is that some of the Gentiles might see your good conversation and turn to God. A summary note. I do offer in my notes a reference to Hebrews 13:15. I'll let you look that up and study that out. A summary note. All believers hold the priestly office, and as we learn to participate in it in accord with gift and with the instructions of God's Word, we find out more and more what it means to be priests, and better how much it is worthy to love Christ and to express that love to him. I want at 3:11 to direct your mind to certain points to remember. First, that you are a priest if you're born again. Second, that as a priest you have the responsibility of seeing that your priesthood is properly fulfilled before God. Third, that priesthood involves not only intercession and instruction, but also the direction of worship. Fourth, that worship for a brother is not only his private giving of worship, but his willingness to be a servant of God in leading the public expressions of worship. And fifth, that it is in remembering your priesthood that you find fulfillment in the Christian life and enjoying and appreciating the person of God. Those are five points to remember, and I've gone over them rather rapidly. A lot of other things to remember. But when we come down to the whole concept of worship meetings, we discover that it's the things we've forgotten about what we're supposed to be doing that makes our lives miserable. So if you remember who you are and what God expects of us, that's a key factor. At 3.12, I mentioned to you that next week we'll talk about taking part actually in the meeting. Actually taking part in the meeting. And then beyond that, we will talk about how it is that we know the Spirit is leading us and we have his mind in what we do. And then I leave you with some questions. There are always a number of questions depending on how much material there is on the page. I leave you with some questions and say good night, or whatever might be appropriate. How about this?